the throne of heaven vision. It'll take us at least a couple of Sundays to get through this text. Revelation chapter 4, the throne of heaven. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'll read through the whole chapter. Now beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne was 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God mighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne and worships Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now there's a unprecedented fascination these days, both with Christians and non-Christians, in regards to the afterlife. There are books that had been written on supposed after or near-death experiences. And angels top the best lists. TV programs explore the mysterious realm of the supernatural, often focusing on angels and their alleged interaction with human beings. Many people, both those who profess to be Christian and those that are not, claim to have visited heaven, then they return to tell the story of their experience. In contrast to that fanciful, bizarre, and sometimes silly fabrications that are propagated, there are false claims that do not compare to what Scripture describes of particular individuals that have gone there, that are recorded in the Word of God. For example, the Bible records accounts of two people who actually were taken there in visions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul wrote of being transported to the third heaven, paradise, the abode of God. But notice something there. He was forbidden to speak what he heard. He could not utter the things that were communicated to him. The Apostle John also had an inestimable privilege of visiting heaven. And unlike Paul, though, he was permitted to give the details of the description of his vision, which we have now in chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Those two chapters, John is going to record the second vision in which he saw. The first one is recorded in chapter 1, in verses 12 to 17. The Bible refers to heaven more than 500 times. Ezekiel chapter 1 records a very in my opinion, some vivid details in regards to things that may even parallel something about what we might experience in regards to the communication and our relationship to God in the eternal state. It's not like our communication today. And so Ezekiel records some very interesting things, some things that are going to be parallel even here in the book of Revelation that John is going to give, such as these creatures, these living creatures that we will talk about probably next Sunday. So John is now going to be escorted into a heavenly domain and the ushering that he is given, and he will be in the Spirit to enter a throne room. And what he's going to tell us about what he's going to see, the person that is there on that throne, and what he's going to hear. Now, there are several comments that can be observed in these opening verses in chapter 4. The first thing is that the phrase, after these things, you have it there in verse 1, after these things, that's how he starts. Those are the first words there. That relates to John's chronology in this book. That phrase is going to be used throughout the book of Revelation. That marks the beginning of a new vision. You have it here. You have it in chapter 7, verse 9. And I'm going to read these. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Chapter 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice, and a great multitude in heaven singing, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord and to our God. And so this is a chronological phraseology that the apostle was going to use to introduce new visions. So that's one thing that we can see here that is significant in regards to what John is expressing. Secondly, it was the voice that John heard that was like a trumpet. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing in open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Now this is the second time that John heard a voice as of a trumpet. As I already alluded to in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we see the glorified Christ was that first incident. And this is what it says there, going back, and as we might refresh our thoughts on this. I, John, said in verse 10, chapter 1, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it seven churches, which are... Now, the Alpha and the Omega is identified, as you continue reading here, as Jesus, the glorified Christ. He's called the Son of Man, in verse 3. He's the first and the last, in verse 17. He's the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, in verse 16 and verse 20. So the glorified Christ is the only one identified with a voice like a trumpet in the book of Revelation. Now, the word voice, that we see here in Revelation chapter 1. Phone is the Greek word. It can be translated voice or sound or noise, and that's exactly what happens in your translations in the book of Revelation. So it's going to be translated 42 times in Revelation as a voice, as a sound 4 times, and as a noise 1 time. The plural form, phone, voices, will be used 8 times. So in the book of Revelation, 55 overall times you find this Greek form. Now I think it's important for a moment, I'm just going to take a sidestep here, because I have talked to individuals or people have talked to me and they get so confused on this. In regards to trumpet usages in the scripture, and this is in letter C of your outline, but on the back of your outline, I submitted something there for you. It's a little thing that I did when I was doing the a series on the prophetic calendar. And what you have there is various usages of trumpets in the Bible. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, in another place, is you have one of the reasons for the trumpet sound. In fact, this is the first usage of trumpet in the Bible, has to do with the appearance of God there at Mount Sinai. It's again used here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, for the appearance of God for John, because he's going to see the Lord on his throne. It's used of gathering assemblies, also seen in Exodus chapter 19. The Greek term parousia, which means coming, which has to do with the appearance of Christ for the church. The appearance of Christ for the church. That's how the word parousia is used. You see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. And I will read that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who have died, it's a euphemism for those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, and with the trump of God, the trump of God. Trump of God. And so it's used for gathering. It's used for deliverance. It's seen in Zechariah chapter 9. It's also used with double meaning in Matthew chapter 24 when Christ comes back the second time physically to the earth for the nation of Israel and to do judgment upon the opposers of God and the nation of Israel as well. It's used for feast days, the announcements of those feast days, the new moons, when the Passover lamb was killed, when bringing in the ark to Jerusalem. It's used for announcing war in regards to going into battle and retreating. Different repetitions were used in regards to designate the two. It was used. Trumpet is used for judgments. It's seen in Joel and Zephaniah. And of course, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 8 and 9, you have those 6 trumpet judgments. And then you have the 7th one that's announced in chapter 11 that will ensue the releasing of the bowl judgments that will occur in chapter 16. And so those are very severe. It's also used in gathering the nation of Israel at the coming of Christ in Isaiah, Joel, Zechariah, and again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And so it's used for different reasons. It's not just one reason. And the reason why I bring this up is because some people use these trumpet judgments wrongly, and they put things in wrong sequences. Here, It is interesting that, as some have mentioned, this is a somewhat of a precursor in some people's minds to the rapture. And there are some similarities. I have to admit that. As you look through some of the language that proceeds from this point on, and especially when you identify, if you're going to identify, as I will, the 24 elders. But that is not the main thrust here. And so it should not be the main thrust for those who have that particular persuasion. The main persuasion here is that John has been called into God's presence to be able to see and to hear, and then eventually he's writing this down to communicate truth to the churches. Those three aspects are important for us. And so he'll be called up. That's a command. Come up here. That will be a command. And it will be as a result that he is in the Spirit in verse 2 that he will be having this vision. Now the voice commanding John to come up into heaven, into a domain, a ruling place. We see that at the latter part of verse 1, come up here and I will show you things which must take place. So this is not a veiled reference to the rapture of the church in a specific way. Although, as I mentioned, there are similarities, especially as you look at the identification of these 24 elders. But John is being transported into heaven by the Spirit. And then John is going to express at the latter part of that verse the things which must take place after this. Now, where do you hear that expression? That now is the third division that Jesus is giving John in communication with the angel, but specifically with Jesus, primarily with John, in regards to the threefold divisions of the entire book. And you see this in chapter 1, verse 19. The one that is speaking in this vision with a voice like a trumpet. He also is going to speak with a voice of mighty waters. Verse 15. Same person. Jesus. Then he says, write these things in verse 19 which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's the threefold division of the entire book. The first then, as we already referred to this in our earlier study of this first chapter, these things which you have seen refers to the first chapter. The second division, according to verse 19, the things that are chapters 2 and 3 in reference to his communication to the churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor. And then thirdly, the last expression, and the things which will take place after this, refers to chapter 4 and the rest of the book. Here he introduces it here to identify that I'm in that third section of the division of the book. Things which must take place after this. Now, in your outline, Roman numeral 2, John's vision of the throne is going to be disclosed for the rest of this chapter. It says in verse 2, he was in the Spirit. So John is supernaturally transported out of the material world. He is awake. And he's going to experience something that is beyond the normal senses. The Holy Spirit is empowering those senses to enable him to perceive revelation or an unveiling from God. And so the first thing that we are going to identify here is that he sees the throne and one who sits on that throne in verses 2 and 3. As he was in the Spirit, behold, the throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. I'll stop there for a moment. So, the whimsical, mindless, purposeless of forces at random chance may seem foolish, and they are. Here is a reality that God is giving in regards to His governorship over the universe. He tells us at the end that everything that exists, exists because they were created by Him. And He's on the throne governing the affairs of His creation. This is not just, well, let's just go to heaven and see what heaven is like. This is judgment scene. Even at the beginning here, in His entrance into the throne of God, there's certain identifications that He's going to express that bear witness to that. So what is John seeing? Instead of the sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe sitting on His throne as not just ruler, He is not just the one that is there that has completed a salvation and the redemption for mankind and will, as we'll see in chapter 5, the one who has the tenant possession of the creation. And that's going to be very important because there was a usurping within the role of man that took place, and therefore a man who is fully God came, took on human flesh, and will take that possession back. When we get to chapter 5, we'll talk about that. He's leading up to that point. This is the sovereign God who did redeem. Now, Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews as sitting down is completing that work. That's not what this seating is about. This seating is presiding over the realm of creation. Daniel gives this account in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Daniel sees in this vision of the heavenly throne room, it says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His feature was like white snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablazing with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands and thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That's verses 9 and 10. Of Daniel chapter 7. Though John is not does not name the one that's sitting on the throne, it's obvious who it is. It is the one that Isaiah saw in his vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and the ushering of holy, holy, holy. But here is that triad expression used in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The prophet Micah saw him on his glorious throne in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing before him on his right hand and on his left. The psalmist in Psalm 47 verse 8 said, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his throne. And he sits to govern and he sits to judge. And perhaps the most detailing look at God on the heavenly throne outside of the book of Revelation is Ezekiel, as I referred to before, in chapter 1. There it says in verses 26 to 28, now above the expanse was over their heads, that is, these angelic creatures, most likely cherubim, probably creatures of this sort that John is identifying here in chapter 4 in Revelation. There was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli or sapphire stone. Same thing here. In appearance, on which was resembling a throne. High was a figure of an appearance of a man. Then I notice from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal. Amber is the word. Amber. Again, John 4. That looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. Notice how often this fire is expressed in identification of God and in His presence. And this was a radiance around Him, this fire. As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So, in sharp contrast to the casual, the flippant, the proud, the almost blasphemous accounts of those who claim to have a vision of God, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were absolutely terrified and humbled by their visions. In fact, recounting the first vision that John has of the glorified Christ, he fell down on his feet as dead. Chapter 1, verse 17. I don't see that kind of expressions by these other people that claim to have visions, including this guy who is the head of IHOP, who claims to have got a communication from God, was transported to heaven, and literally talked, or Christ talked with him, gave him information, and then sent him back to the earth. You don't find these kind of expressions of humility, of terror before the living God. So John describes who is sitting here on the throne. He's like, it says, a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. That's what he looks like. And it's transparent. The description is reminiscent of the flashing light and blazing fire and vivid colors that Ezekiel described. Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, we find something similar to this in reference to the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. It describes jasper as a crystal clear. It is identified in regards to this stone as if a diamond. All the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God are compared to a diamond brilliantly refracting all the colors of the spectrum. The sardis, obviously from the city of Sardis, that's where it got its name, is a fiery, blood-red ruby. And it too expresses the shiny beauty of God's glory. And there's many other symbolism, God's blazing wrath, which is about to be poured out on the sinful, rebellious world that you're going to see in chapters 6 through 19. Now, there is a possibility of further symbolism in the choice of the two stones. The sardis and the jasper were the first and the last stones of the high priest's breastplate. You see this in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 and 20. You have ruby, that is the word for sardis, and jasper. And they represent the firstborn and the lastborn of the 12 sons of Jacob. It may be that the stones depict God's covenantal relationship with Israel in regards to His wrath and judgment. It will not be abrogated in that relationship. God will vindicate His people. He will vindicate the nation of Israel. And He will come as the Supreme Court and judge for them, and retribution upon those who reject His people. It's during the tribulation that largely, through the zealous evangelistic work of the 144,000 that are identified in Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel that go out to give the witness of the gospel, probably primarily to Israel, because all Israel, in reference to the nation, will be saved. Not every Jew, but as a nation, all will be saved. There is a particular judgment for those that are not going to respond, including Jews, that do not respond in regards to the shepherd's rod that Jacob talks about. That's a different thing that we see in regards to the judgments that seem to be somewhere in subsequent or previous to the judgment of the nations identified in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But the nation itself, in fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that all the nation will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles. And I personally think that the fullness of the Gentiles takes place at the end of chapter 15, because no one now is allowed to correspond into heaven. And before that, you have correspondence in and out. God shuts heaven now. The final judgment is there. The last woe that is broken by the seventh trumpet blast that ensues the remaining judgments, the vial or the bowl judgments. And now God has turned to Israel. But many Jews are being saved. There are being Jews saved during that time, certainly the 144, many in subsequent to that. And as Zechariah will talk about in chapter 12, that they will see the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as they would mourn for their firstborn. They will see him, and they will rent. There will be a fountain of grace, and supplication will be poured upon the nation. They will turn to Jesus as Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. John's vision of the throne is not only of peace and comfort. It is for those that believe in Christ. It's flashing, glorious, splendorous, magnificent, but it reveals also the terrors of God's judgment. Surely God is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. Hebrews 12:29, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. You certainly see the resemblance of fire in the character of God and the characteristics that surround Him. So, John, as he takes us into this throne room, now takes us into these other individuals that are identified. These are called the 24 elders. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now I could do a study on that right there. Because we will get to that. Okay, I'm not going to jump ahead, but just to let you know, there are various thrones that are identified. Certainly you have in Matthew chapter 19, in the time of regeneration, you have the thrones in which the 12 apostles will sit to rule the nation of Israel. You have those that will reign in co-regentship with Jesus in his governorship over the world, over the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 20, in reference to that first resurrection, it tells us that there will be those that will reign with Christ. Remember, thrones were seated, Daniel chapter 7, plural. So we'll look more at that as we continue a little later through the progression of the book. But here, around 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and on their crowns, golden crowns were on their heads. Now, pay attention very closely as I go through this. These 24 elders are sitting on these thrones. Let me say to you, I think they're reigning with Christ. Nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere, do you see angels sitting on thrones. Nor are they pictured as ruling and reigning. Their role is serving. Ministering spirits sent out to render service for those that will inherit salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 1, verse 14. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. The church, on the other hand, is repeatedly promised co-regency with Christ, and there's numerous passages, even in the book of Revelation itself, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 4, and of course I already identified some others that, but here's one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, we, in reference to the church, will rule what? The world. And angels. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he also identifies this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Reign with him. Now, the Greek word that he uses here, presbyteroi, that's the plural form of presbyteros, is never used in Scripture to refer to angels at any time. It always refers to men. It is used to speak of older men in general and the rulers of both Israel and the church. So the Septuagint usage of presbyteros or presbyteroi for Old Testament usage, New Testament usage, elders in reference to those of the church. There is no indisputable usage of presbyteroi outside of Revelation that ever refers to angels. Now some believe that elders, and as Isaiah chapter 24:23 may be an exception to the case. Although, if you do a good study on this, I think you'll find that incorrect as well. Elder would be an inappropriate term to use of angels because they do not age. Just in the classical sense of the usage of the word. Now, while angels do appear in white, you see that even at the appearance of the resurrection of Christ, Acts chapter 1, in regards to the two angels that are there after Christ has ascended into heaven, and the two that are in white raiment, speaking to the apostles that are there watching them. White raiments are more commonly used in dress to address believers. And they're particular are true immediately in context of Revelation. This is particularly true in the immediate context. In chapter 3, verse 5, Christ pronounced to the Sardis believers, this is one of the faithful churches of the two, that they would be clothed, as a promise, they would be clothed in white garments. He advanced to the apostate Laodicea church. He told them in chapter 3, verse 18, buy from me white raiment so that you may be clothed and not found naked. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride is described with clothes of fine linen, bright and clean. Chapter 19, verse 8. White garments symbolize Christ's righteousness that is imputed to them, to believers, for salvation. Now, there is a place in the book of Revelation that describes the righteous acts of the saints. That's not the imputation of Christ, but those who faithfully followed him and that resilience in regards to that particular garment. That the elders wore golden crowns on their heads provides even further evidence that these are human beings. Crowns are never promised in the scripture anywhere to angels, nor are angels ever seen wearing them. The Greek word that he uses here is the Greek word stephanos. It is the victor crown. He's already used it in the book of Revelation. It's worn by those who successfully endure the trial, those who compete and win. They have victory. Christ promised such a crown of two loyal believers to the Smyrna church in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life, stephanos. Everyone who competes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the games, exercise self-control in all things. They then do that to receive a perishable stephanos, but we for an imperishable, using, going back to that noun form, stephanos. An imperishable stephanos. An imperishable victory crown. James said, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. James 1:12. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, that we will receive an unfading crown. These are the same Greek words for crown, stephanos. Unfading crown of glory. Holy angels do not personally struggle and therefore need a triumph over sin. The overcoming crown, the stephanos crown, is for those who successfully ran the race, were faithful to God, and finished victoriously, and therefore they give the crown. By the way, there's only one other person that has his crown outside these 24 elders. It's Christ himself, who became man and accomplished and had victory over what God gave him, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is a crowning victorious one in eternal glory. He's the only other one seen outside these 24 elders that have the stephanos. So, the 24 elders seem to only indicate in the scriptures to be humans. But what do these humans represent? It should be noted that the 24 is often used in the scriptures. It speaks of completion. It speaks of representation. These 24 officers of the sanctuary, representing the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood. We find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, verse 7 and 18. So 24 officials of the sanctuary and officers. There are 24 divisions of singers in the temple. That's seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. So, whoever the 24 elders are, they likely represent a larger group. Now, some believe that the elders represent Israel, but while individual Jews have been and will continue to be redeemed throughout history, at the time of this vision, and this is the key, the nation as a whole has not been redeemed. They are not redeemed yet. They're not even set aside to have the witnesses yet until chapter 7. Their national judgment of and salvation comes later. Largely during the episode of chapter 6 through chapter 9, that's the sequence for that. And then the ending conclusion of the second coming of Christ. When the 24 elders are first introduced, those events then have not taken place. So that's important in the chronology here. Now there are times in which the book, there is a interlude. Chapters 10 to 14. Catching us up to time. But mainly there are chronological sequences throughout the book. I just make reference to that at this point, but we'll talk more when we get there. The elders cannot be the tribulation saints because they're not even converted yet. You don't find them even identified until chapter 7 of those that will go through that period and have white raiment. So he's in scope, he gives a scope view in chapter 7. So it hasn't occurred yet. The leashing of the first seal judgment hasn't even started. Therefore, the other judgments haven't even began. So no tribulation is identified at all in chapter 5 or in chapter 4. The sequence doesn't begin in chapter 6. These elders are already in heaven before the tribulation saints. Before the nation of Israel is redeemed, Revelation chapter 7, verse 11 to 14 describes that scene. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and honor, glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Now, this is one of the 24 elders asking the question to John. This is in chapter 7. Who are they? These who are clothed in white raiment, who are they? Where do they come from? I said to him, Lord, I don't know. You know. Answer. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we have a cancellation of who these 24 elders are. The elders are also seen in monumentous events of the tribulation that take place, such as when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15 and 18. You find the 24 elders there in that pronouncement. This is the final sequence of the last judgments. This is that interlude period. Catches up to time. When the 144,000 gathered on Mount Sinai in chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, they're already redeemed from the earth. They've already been taken up now. Then God destroys Babylon in the economic sector and the religious system, chapters 18 and chapter 19. Now some people split the 24 elders into two groups, one representing the church and one representing the Israel. Now there is no compelling evidence exegetically for that particular reason, for dividing them in such a manner. Because all their appearances in Revelation appear in a unified group of 24, never in groups of 12. The 24 elders are not angels. They're not Israel. They're not the tribulation saints. They're not the combination of Israel and the church. That leaves only one acceptable possibility. They represent those raptured, glorified, coronated, those who sing the song of redemption in chapter 5, in verses 8 to 10. You're worthy to take the scroll. You opened its seals. You were slain. Have redeemed us to God by your blood. By the way, note, in the nearest antecedent to that is the 24 elders. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Let me ask you a question. Do you know where you're going? Do you know you're going to heaven today? Not because you came here today, but because you received Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. Have you received the Lamb of God that has been slain from the foundation of the world? The one that's going to come back as judge over those who reject Him and will be cast eventually into eternity. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Is that a scare tactic? I think so. God wants you scared out of your skin to know that there is a judgment waiting you of eternal fire. He spoke more in the Gospels of the consequence of hell and some of its features than anything about heaven and all of Jesus' declaration in the Gospels. Why? It is not wrong to scare people into hell. You need to be scared. But you don't have to be. There is one that will bring peace. We are all sinners, and it's only in Christ Jesus that one can be saved. The whole idea of redemption means that God purchased us. Purchased us through what? Through the blood of Christ. That's what God purchases for Himself. And so the Bible tells us that you have to repent, turn of your sins, and receive the only one that was slain on your behalf in order for you to be forgiven. That's Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you have, God guarantees you eternal glory into His presence and to serve Him and to reign with Him. But that service starts now. How well are you serving Him? Knowing that one day you will face this same judge, not in regards to salvation, but in regards to your faithfulness to Him and how that will play out in eternity. Not only in the righteous acts of the saints in that garment, but how faithfully you will play the role in the reignship of Christ based on your faithfulness here.